Well, as you've figured out, we are starting a new series. It's a new year. We just recently finished the Gospel of John, and we're able to then joyfully celebrate the incarnation of our Savior together. And now we turn to the books of the Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings. We've chosen it for a reason. Well, for a number of reasons, but why Kings? The books of Kings are not just a history of Judah and Israel. If you want the histories, they tell us, even the authors said, well, it tells us in the annals of the kings of Judah or in the annals of the kings of Israel. In other words, they already had the histories. This isn't just a history. This is a theological work. It reflects on the lessons and the promises of the past in order to instruct and encourage and challenge the people in the present and in the future. It's written to a people who are in exile. It was written during the exile and completed before they came out of the exile. The last thing that is recorded is the restoration of Jehoiachin. The king is released from prison in Babylon around 562 BC. But they will be in captivity for many more years. The book of Kings does not record the return of the exiles to Jerusalem and to Judah. And so, yes, it's written to a people who need to remember who they are, that they are the people of God, that they are called to hold on to the Lord's covenant promises and to maintain their allegiance there, in a home, in a place, in a country where that allegiance is constantly being challenged. And those in authority over them don't share those same commitments and desires and actual true king. They need to be reminded that there is only one God who is to be worshipped, Him alone. And so we'll work our way through these books looking for the major themes that are there. Where do the kings and the people stand in their relation to God and to His word and law? The kings are going to be measured against that law and found wanting. The intrusion of pagan worship is going to be a very real issue. Foreign religions perverting and supplanting the true worship of God. And we'll see the judgments that fall as a result. If we're paying attention, we'll see both the blessings and the cursings of Deuteronomy being lived out in and through the people. We'll see that God rules over kings and kingdoms. As I say, this is a theological work. We'll see that He raises up, He brings down. He rules over His kingdom, even through human kings, human leaders, just as He now rules over His kingdom through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. We'll see a God who controls history and nature. I can go on, but these themes, we'll see them being drawn out in the course of our study together. These people were in Babylon. They needed to be reminded of these very things. And so one of the strong emphases that we'll see is the work and ministry of the prophets. We'll see it this morning in these two opening chapters. We'll see it. We'll take a side tour for a while because about one third of these books is relating to or drawing out the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, because the work and word of the prophets was so important to the plans and purposes of God and to His people. Each week we'll put into the bulletin next week's readings, because I obviously cannot read two chapters and still have any time left to preach. So we're going to take sections. If you want to know everything that's going on, then you'll have the readings ahead of time. We'll put them in the bulletin and we'll put them out on the Friday. What do we call that? Friday? I want to call it the Friday Roundup, but I know that's right. That's not right. But at any rate, I'm encouraging you to read Kings over the course of the next few months, because it'll make my job a little bit easier. It won't turn into a Sunday school class. So, that in mind, would you turn with me, please? Our text is taken right out of the heart, right out of the middle of chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Kings, where we look at David's charge to Solomon, verses 1 through 4. Hear the word of God. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, If your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Heavenly Father, open our ears now. As we begin this study and as we open these words together, Lord, may you open them to us by the work of your Spirit, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My first presidential election was in 1972. I won't tell you who I voted for. So I've had the privilege of voting in 12 presidential elections. I must confess that I have not yet found that my vote cast, either ending in the person voted for or not, has resulted in someone who I believe has perfectly represented me and my desires and my faith, who has made every decision in accordance with what I believe was right. That hasn't happened yet. I'm fairly certain that is not going to happen. And so my life is not dependent on that particular event. What I'm amazed at, however, is that through all of those elections and all of the ones in the middle, what amazes me in terms of a democratic structure isn't how we've perfectly preserved the balance of the majority and the rights of the minority and things. I mean, that's been thrown out of whack lots of times when a strong minority manages to run everything they want on the table right over the will of whoever. But what has amazed me, really, is the peaceful transfer of power. Presidential, state, local, you name it. How many times has it happened? No revolt, no rebellions, no repeated civil wars over and over again. Peaceful transition of power. Now, my hope is not in the right governor or the president. I'm not saying that it doesn't matter, that those votes don't matter. They do. But when you go back, even into the history of Israel, Samuel told the people that if they wanted a king, they were going to get what they wanted. Not sure they believed it. As we enter now into the book of Kings, we look at the benchmark of the nation of Israel, the high point, the reign of David and the reign of Solomon. These were the ones to which everyone else was going to be compared. David, a man after God's own heart. Solomon, who extends the power and the authority and the prestige of the nation far beyond any that it would reach at any other point. It's a challenging picture when we look at these kings. We've come at the beginning of 1 Kings to the end of David's reign. He is, according to verse 1 of chapter 1, an aging or aged king, we might say. Old, advanced in years. Advanced in years, we figure he was about 70. But those were hard years that David had gone through. I think of my grandfather, who never made it to my age. He was an old man in his mid-50s because of the life that he had lived. Going through the depression and everything that came around it. David was an old man, old and weak. Couldn't keep warm. They couldn't get enough clothes on him. And so the solution, well, let's go find a beautiful young woman and stick her in his bed. That'll warm him up. And I suppose it helped. But you get the idea, you get the impression that David was not really keeping a strong grip, was not really attentive to the kingdom, the things that were going on around him. His son, Adonijah, saw this as weakness. There wasn't even a child that came out of that arrangement. Ripe for a coup. And so Adonijah, David's oldest son, oldest living son, I should say, steps up. He is not going to wait for David to die. Most likely he knew, it seems impossible that he didn't know, that the kingship was supposed to fall to Solomon. But he was the oldest. Amnon was murdered. Chilia died somewhere along the line. Absalom was executed in battle, so he's it. He's the oldest one. And if you're going to be like the nations around you, it goes to the oldest son. He's not going to wait. He's going to take it. And so he gathers support. We're told that David wasn't big in the use of chariots, but obviously had them. So he gathers chariots. He puts drivers in them. He puts soldiers out in front of them. He's got the support of Joab, the commander of David's army, which means he probably can garner the support of the army. He has brought Abiathar alongside him as well. These are men who fought with, lived with David long before he came to Jerusalem. And now Adonijah has been able to bring them onto his side. He gathers support. He sets a royal procession in front of him, probably riding on the chariot, men in front of him proclaiming this new event. And he goes to a spring, the Enrogel, just south of the city, with these men running before him. Now, he makes a royal invitation to all of his brothers, we're told in verse 19. With some notable exceptions of the royalty that he invites. One of the exceptions, Solomon. No invitation. And he also excludes those who have come alongside David as he has established that place of peace in Jerusalem. The priest Zadok and his trusted prophet Nathan. Also excluded, the commander of David's mighty men, his personal guard, and those who would stand with him. So he gathers them, makes the procession, goes down, and makes all then of the appropriate and the elaborate sacrifices for a king. Was the kingship really up for grabs by some ambitious opportunist? Had Solomon missed his chance? Or was he, like David, waiting on God's timing? David never tried to usurp the throne of Saul. He waited. He knew God's promise, he knew the word, and he waited for it. Was Solomon doing the same thing? God uses a faithful prophet to raise up the Lord's anointed. And this is what we're going to see throughout the book of Kings. Solomon wasn't going to raise his hand against his father, which is what Adonijah is actually doing. And so the prophet Nathan, hearing what is taking place, acts quickly. He makes a plan. He goes to Bathsheba because he knows Bathsheba will be able to get entrance to the king. She goes, presents her case, essentially saying, didn't you say, my lord king, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king? And as she's talking about that situation, Nathan himself comes in and affirms what's going on, that Adonijah has gathered the sons and Joab and the priests and is now taking on the throne himself. Is that really what you wanted? Is that what you intended? Bathsheba recognizes as well, as she says in verse 21 of chapter 21, you understand my life and Solomon's life aren't worth much now. We're going to be out of the picture very quickly. And so she says to him in verse 20, the eyes of all Israel are on you. You're still the king. And David may not have been as feeble as they thought. He turns out to be a very decisive ruler. Why? Remember, we're talking theology here, not just history. Because in God's plan, in God's providence, it would not just be the eldest who would take the throne, but the one who is promised will take the throne. David's promise, as we see it reiterated in verse 17, stands, as does the Lord's promise. And so he acts swiftly. Somehow, by God's grace, he avoids civil war. Adonijah has taken his entourage down to the spring in Rogel, just outside the gate south of the city. David, quickly, with Nathan and Zadok, gathers his own royal entourage. He, of course, has his mighty men. He has all the servants of his house. He still has so many that are loyal to him. And so he sets up Solomon on his own royal mule, which would be recognizable, with an entourage in front of him. They go to the tabernacle and take the horn of oil and there anoint Solomon, so that the people could see it. And they proclaim him. And of course, now the whole city joins in, because David, even David himself, they report, verse 47 of chapter 1, David bows down to Solomon. In other words, the mantle has been passed. And what Absalom hears, and those who are with him, is the whole city in their rejoicing. The rightful king has been crowned, not simply by succession, but by promise. Interestingly, after this, after Solomon, it will be by succession, and it will be challenged many times, and not leading to anything profitable, really. David is raised up by promise, the one whose name comes from Shalom, peace. And God, through him, actually does maintain peace. This was the son who was given by promise. We go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. David comforted his wife after the death of their child. And she bore a son and called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by, guess who? Nathan. And so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Jedidiah means loved of the Lord. I find it pretty interesting. Nathan was there at his birth, and Nathan now is the one who rises up at his coronation, his ascension to the throne. This was the one whom God had promised, and the king understood and had chosen. This was the one from whom the Savior, this is the line through whom the Savior would come. Go look at the genealogy in Matthew. Adonijah is not named. Solomon is. God is working out his promises. The Lord will make his will and his word known. This is to a people who are still in exile. Is God at work? Can we see it in our own history? Can we trust that the promise of God will stand even when there's revolt, even when there's tension, even when there are those who would come and take it from him? Yes, that promise will stand. He's demonstrating to those in Babylon and to us, I believe, as well, that kings, those who rule, are of God's choosing. They're of God's own choosing. The kingship, you know, is rooted in Deuteronomy 17. It doesn't first come up in Samuel when the people cry out for a king. And the Lord has to say to Samuel, look, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. But go all the way back to Deuteronomy 17. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you will possess it and dwell in it and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Did God not know what was coming? You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Such a thing would become actually judgment against them when they would do it. You see, what they needed to hear, and I think what we need to hear, in a sense, a people in exile ourselves, we know this isn't our home. We know this isn't where we belong. This is not where we will be at final rest and peace. We're in exile. We're under governments and authorities that are often at odds with what we believe and know to be the truth, the things that we rest in. Do we need to hear like they needed to hear? That the one who sets up and takes down kings and rulers and nations is the Lord. It's his choosing. That he is sovereign. Yes, he uses the instruments of people and his people. But he is the sovereign one. Paul understood it. Romans 13, 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. God's in control. It may not look like it from time to time. It may not look like it right now. But he is. He's not moved from his throne. He's not changed. He's not grown old and weak. He stands fast and firm. And his plans will be accomplished. And so the plan works. There's no civil war. Adonijah's support flees, and he himself takes hold of the horns of the altar in order to gain refuge. Solomon shows him mercy and allows him to live. It won't last. If you keep quiet, If you keep your head down, if you stay in line, you can live. He just wasn't able to do it. What comes to us in chapter 2 is a path to peace, the path to peace. David's charge to Solomon. What's the path to peace? Faithfulness to the Lord. It's the only way you'll know peace. It's the only way you'll have peace. And so he brought Solomon. I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. That's right out of Deuteronomy 31. Be strong and courageous. It's exactly what Moses said to Joshua. And he goes on. You can take this right out of chapter 31 of Deuteronomy. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. We're going to see the book of Deuteronomy coming back, its impact, its power, its authority over and over and over again in Kings, throughout the Kings. Be strong and courageous. Walk in the ways, in his ways, and keep his commandments. You have to be faithful to experience his blessing. And then he just reiterates the promise that was made to himself through the prophet Nathan, that if your sons pay close attention to their way and walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. He will keep his promise. Now the difficulty is, who can keep that? Who of the kings that we're going to read of in the next two books are going to be that faithful, keeping the statutes and the commandments, the rules and his testimonies, all that's written in the law of Moses? Who's going to keep it? Not even the best of them. None of them will stand fast. Solomon, renowned for his wisdom, will lead the nation into idolatry. God will be faithful, however, to provide a true and a faithful king. That's why we read Ephesians. It proclaims him king. That's what we rejoiced in over the last month, of the king who has come. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 23. The days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Or we can go back to you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah. From you will be a ruler in Israel, coming forth from old, from ancient days. They could look. They'd been through the kings. They knew what happened. They knew where they were sitting now and the failure of those men. And yet God's promise would stand to bring forth that one who would rule. And so the chapter ends basically pursuing justice. I put a question mark there, because we get David's last request. These are troubling words. They really are. Is David seeking truly justice in order to maintain peace, or is David seeking vengeance? I can't settle that question. I see Solomon's wisdom in how he fulfills David's words. But is that wisdom, or is that just being shrewd? He does remove those who were definite threats to his kingdom. Joab would be a threat. Joab has shown himself over decades to be one who will do what he wants to do. And David never stopped him. Solomon does. Shimei, the one who cursed David, he binds him to his house And that would be difficult because all of his holdings are outside of the city and he is not allowed to leave in order to oversee them. And what happens, of course, is they decide, well, we don't have any master. And the slaves start to leave and the folks who are left taking hold of things take hold of things. And he tries to fulfill the letter of the law by not crossing over so far to say, well, I didn't actually leave the bed. Too bad. You knew what I said. And that threat is relieved. He was one who was fomenting rebellion against David. Remove the threat. Absalom goes and asks for Abishag. Now that's tantamount to saying, I deserve the place of the king. I want his concubine. And Solomon says, enough. And removes him. Abiathar? Interesting what he does there. Go to your house. Now, he is of the priestly family. Do the priests own property? They don't. He has a house, but he has no way to support himself because he has no property, because it has always been, because of the priesthood, his provision was there. This man's going to struggle for his treason against the king. Wise, shrewd, both. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? The intrigue, the turmoil, all this mess of human relationships, all of these events. And in the midst of it, God fulfilling his plans. Can we draw that hope? That in the midst of this, of the turmoil that we see around us, I was just struck by the literally events of the last 2 weeks. And you know, out of the word comes that we are supposed to be people of peace, to have peace, that it's a promised peace, that we've already been given peace. And I look at the world around me and think, where is it, Lord? Is his promise going to fail? No. Praise God, no. It is not. God was at work in the midst of that turmoil, intrigue, and all of that mess. We have to grasp it, lest we live in this world as a people without hope. They were writing to a people in exile. On the verge of losing hope, I think. This isn't just ancient history. It has a lot to say about their world and an awful lot to say about ours. Human government, I think we will understand at some point, is not the solution to the power of evil. The scriptures never suggest it. And God hasn't promised it. But we can trust in the one who keeps his promises and who shares them and reiterates them before us in his word over and over and over again. We take hope in the midst of the turmoil, for God is still on the throne and he has raised up the one who rules perfectly. Our own Savior and Lord. Father, let us see your hand at work in the midst of our circumstances and the messiness of it all. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed on the one who can bring peace and life. Help us, Father, to turn to your word, to look to it, to rest in it, and hold fast to your promises, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.